Good morning, everyone. My wife and I had a strange guest at the breakfast table yesterday morning, and she noticed the guest before I did, so she abruptly introduced the guest to me, and she said, "There's a bug." And it was a beautiful lime green, luscious lettuce bug. You familiar with those? When you soak your lettuce leaves in the sink, they kind of rise to the top and stuff, so you don't have to eat all of them when you have your sandwich. But anyway, I was quite fascinated by the little character. He's got a little diamond-shaped body, and he's got six little legs that carry him from point A to point B. And he was just crossing across our dining room table, and I said, "Well, I'll challenge the little guy." So I erected a Mennonite Foundation of Canada bulletin in front of him in a V formation, and he hit it from this angle. And he stood there looking for a while, looking around and stuff like that. He figured I erected the CN Tower or something like that. I'm sure is what it looked like from his perspective. But I said, "I will watch this character for a while," which I did, and I took some pictures. And when he was about at the second story, roughly, of the CN Tower, he stopped, he turned around, and he went back down to ground zero. And you know, a thought came to me, and I said, "I wonder if the fellow's lacking faith as to whether he could climb up the entire CN Tower." And he never made a second attempt. I left it right there, but he proceeded to cross by the CN Tower, and he proceeded to cross our kitchen or dining room table, and then he hung on the bottom ledge upside down. And so I watched him. I got down on the floor, and I got a couple snapshots of him on the bottom side of the table. And all of a sudden, he took an enormous fall right down onto the kitchen floor. And you guess what happened? Five of the six legs that carried him, even partly up the wall, didn't function anymore. He had one right rear leg that was still going this way, but he wasn't going anywhere. And I said to myself, I'm going to share this with the people in church this morning, because to me it was an indicator of what in fact happens in my life and perhaps occasionally in yours. When we fail to exercise faith and try to go it on our own. Have you ever been there? You ever been to the second story and then you decide to turn around, go back to ground zero, walk where it's a little more comfortable, it's less challenging, so on? I've been there many times. I've been there many times, and I trust that I will be there more times in the future to come. This morning, I want to look at, I entitled my sermon, "Fallen from Grace." I thought it was just cut short. A little bit of a pastor that once said that he had trouble getting a full house or even a half house. And by the way, this morning, it kind of looks like something like Pharaoh must have woke up to when the Exodus happened in Egypt many years ago, because it's rather deserted here, you know. And I'm not sure what his immediate thoughts were that morning, but probably, where's my tax base? Where's my workers? Who's going to shine my sandals? I mean, he was in panic mode. And he says, "We got to get him back." So he saddled up the horses. This morning we're going to, the pastor here that I was just talking about, or was going to talk about, he said that he wanted to find a way of getting more people into a Sunday night service. So he said he thought of a sermon title that might do it for him. He said he'd come up with a sermon title, "How to Sin and Get Away with It." But he said, you know something? I did not have the courage to put it up on the bulletin board outside on the parking lot. And he says, as a result, I did never preach on that subject because I found inadequate support in the scriptures for the thought that I had in my mind. But I want to talk to you this morning, or share with you some of God's word as we find it in Galatians. And we'll see what we can glean from it. We're going to take quite a swath out of Galatians here reading. And Corny, whoever's looking after, can you put up Galatians, please? We're going to start at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 is where we're going to begin. And we'll take a fairly wide swath out of it. We won't read it completely. But we'll stop here and there and make a few comments. We won't go into some deep theological discussion this morning. Because, you know, you guys are all in summer mode. I can tell that. Because half of you aren't even here. But that's fine. God grants us long summer days, holiday season, and I appreciate that, and so do you. Galatians 2:11, for those of you that don't have a scripture with you to share, we're going to be reading some things here. And first of all, I want to say this to you in Galatians. The occasion and purpose of Paul's letter here to these people in Galatia is that there were Judaizers, were Jewish Christians who believed, among other things, that a number of the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament were still binding on the New Testament church. And that created a problem, and Paul writes this letter as a result of it. Following Paul's successful campaign in Galatia, they insisted that Gentile converts to Christianity abide by certain Old Testament rites, especially circumcision was one of them. There was more, but that's the one they really emphasized. They may have been motivated by a desire to avoid the persecution of zealot Jews who objected to the fraternizing with Gentiles. Don't mix with those guys. The Judaizers argued that Paul was not an authentic apostle, and out of a desire to make the message more appealing to Gentiles, he had removed from the gospel certain legal requirements. They figured he was one of these passer-through kind of evangelists, and he was just going to make it real simple for people to adopt this this philosophy of evangelism that he had of the gospel message. And they said, he's not right. He's not on track. By introducing additional requirements for justification, his adversaries had perverted the gospel of grace and, unless prevented, would bring Paul's converts into the bondage of legalism. And Paul wanted to guard against that. That's why he wrote this letter to the Galatian church. We have a scenario here where Paul is in Antioch. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, in verse 11, because he was clearly in the wrong. Paul is confrontational. He's very straightforward. He says, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Here's Peter, the big fisherman. He's fearful of the group that's with James, that are the Judaizers that say, hey, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And Peter gives into this intimidation. And Peter, picture it at the local restaurant, he is now going and dining with the other group of people that he previously stayed away from, kind of thing, but he mixed with the Gentiles. Now he's saying, okay, I'm just going to eat with the Jews now. I'm not going to have anything to do with the Gentiles, and because I don't want to have these guys come over to my table and harass me about some of the things that I might be eating or saying or doing or believing. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision groups. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Key people here are influenced to the point of saying, hey, you know what, guys? I can't eat with you anymore. I'm going to go sit at the back room table there. I'm not going to be up here in the forefront anymore. Even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? He's saying, Peter, how can you do that? You're a Jew and you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How then can you force someone to do something that you don't want to do yourself? You ever felt that somebody's forcing you to do something that he or she wouldn't even want to do himself? The Pharisees did that. Jesus said, he said, you travel over land and sea to try and win a single convert, and when you have, he said, you've made him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. They didn't want to abide by that, but they wanted to chalk up points by gaining converts. So they traveled over land and sea to try and accomplish the goal. We who are Jews by birth, Paul says, and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Do you need it any plainer than that? That's pretty plain English language. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You get the picture? If you could obtain righteousness by keeping the law, then what is the point of Christ's crucifixion? An absolute waste of time and effort. Do you think that an all-knowing God would carry out an act of crucifixion on his one and only Son if, in fact, it was inadequate? He would never do that because he knows everything. He knows what will work and what will not work. He doesn't do things and then becomes extremely surprised as the end result. He knows the end from the beginning. You foolish Galatians, Paul says. He's not very gentle with these folks, is he? How do you like somebody writing you a letter and say, hey, you foolish whatever, whoever you are? How would you like to open up a letter like that? You'd probably respond to that letter before you finish reading it. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? How did you receive the Spirit of God is his question. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Paul's not expecting an answer. It's a rhetorical question he's asking. Consider Abraham, he says. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Key word, believe. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The Judaizers claim to have the Old Testament on their side, especially looking to Moses as their teacher. But Paul went centuries farther back and said, consider Abraham. Consider Abraham. Forget about Moses for a bit, but consider Abraham. Turn the clock back generations. How was he the father of Jewish people justified, is Paul's question to him. The answer was simple and direct. Noting Genesis 15:6, Paul declared, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith in God's ability to perform what he promised was accepted by God as righteousness, and so the patriarch was justified before he was ever circumcised. You get the picture? Abraham believed God long before he was ever circumcised. And God credited his faith to Abraham as righteousness because he believed long before he was ever circumcised. How then could the Judaizers insist that circumcision was essential to being accepted by God? It was pointless, but they insisted on it. All who rely on observing the law, Paul says, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. When you look at God's law, which I've done for a number of years, and I marvel at the fact of how he's set it up and put it together. And you know, you don't see a lot of grace in God's law, do you? He doesn't seem like a gracious God when you read the law. And especially not when you tie James 2:10 into the scriptures, which reads like this. You flip over to James 2:10 for just a second if you can. That's a verse there that I'll never forget. I read that probably some 15, 20 years ago now with some understanding, and this is what it says. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Are you serious, God? You know, if I steal an apple from my teacher's desk or something like that in grade school, you mean to say, God, that I'm equally guilty of adultery, of covetousness, of being an idolater? Serious, God? God says if you break it in one point, you're guilty of all points. Zero grace in the law. Zero grace in God's law. You're expected to bat 100%, 100% of the time. No forgiveness. I have never heard of anybody in the major leagues that bats that well. Babe Ruth was incredible. Sammy Sosa was okay. But I have never heard of a man that batted 100%, 100% of the time. Have you? That's what God requires, ladies and gentlemen, of his law. If you want to be a law-abiding citizen in the kingdom of God, then you better be 100% batter 100% of the time. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Notice how you receive the promise of the Spirit? By faith. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. You see the difference? There's a huge span of time, ladies and gentlemen, between the time that the promise was given to Abraham and that the time that the law was introduced to Moses. 430 years is what the scripture records. To me, is a long time. So what effect could the law that was introduced 430 years later possibly have on Abraham, the father of faith? It wasn't there. It was never even introduced. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. I need some young fellow to come up here for just a minute. Anybody want to come? Any volunteer? I need you as a prop for just a second, okay? Come on, guys. I've seen you before, but I don't know your name. Taron? I promise you that at the end of this service, you can have this $20 bill. You want to feel it for a bit? See if it's genuine? You want to look it over? Good? Okay. I promise you at the end of the service, you can have this $20. Okay? Go back to your seat, please. Thank you. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. A mediator implies a covenant between two parties, both of whom have responsibilities. Facts true of the Mosaic covenant. On the other hand, God is one, that is, the promise was unilateral and was given to man directly without a mediator. God alone having responsibility for fulfilling it. This was not a two-sided deal. God said, I'll do it. I'll look after it. I'll take full responsibility for whatever there is in this promise. God alone having responsibility for fulfilling it. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who, key word, believe. 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 Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You get that statement? You get that statement? Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Prior to faith coming, we were in fact in bondage to the law. We were held as prisoners by the law. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. But the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul is saying, what I'm saying is, that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Unless God has redeemed you, you don't have the rights of a son. You do not have the rights of a son of God if God has in fact not redeemed you. Because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. For you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Romans 8:17. I want to flip there for just a minute. Romans 8:17, which says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. What a position we hold, ladies and gentlemen. What a position is heirs. It says here, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Think about that for a moment. You have an inheritance to look forward to that you cannot even begin to sink your teeth into because it is so vast. It is so great. It is so priceless. But you have the privilege to be an heir. Not because you're a wonderful person. Not because you occupy a spot in a pew on a Sunday morning. Not because you can link your name to a certain lineage back how many millennia. Has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with your faith in God's promise. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? He's saying, like, are you like the dog that's returning to his vomit? Like, don't you want a fresh piece of meat? Why would you go back to the vomit? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days, months, seasons, and years. He says, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my effort on you. Paul is seriously disappointed, ladies and gentlemen, in these Galatians. Because Paul knows, and you and I should know this, God isn't concerned about observing special days, months, and years. Is he? God isn't concerned about observing special days, months, and years, or about food or drink. He's quite okay with eating pork chops, farmer's sausage, bacon bits, lamb chops, T-bone, baked potato. Okay? He hasn't got a problem with that. But these people did. He said, oh, I think if I eat such and such, God's going to hit me. He's going to knock me down. God's okay with you working on Saturday. Did you know that? God's okay with you working on Saturday, the Sabbath, okay? In fact, God's okay with you working on Sunday. Did you believe that? He's okay with you and I hitting out to the ferry and utilizing the service that they provide and heading for Walmart on Peace River at Peace River Sunday afternoon and picking up on the sales. If regular price, might be a little different story. But a sales item, cash in on it. If I'm hitting some nerves with some of these statements, that's fine. I'll talk to you later. If you want to discuss them, you're welcome to come on over. Let's discuss them. If God isn't okay with these things, then woe to the people that are participating in these services that are being provided. Okay? And then I would have to say, woe is me for having utilized people that are providing this service on a Sunday or a Sabbath day or any other day of the week. Because Paul says in Romans, and I don't have the verse right quote in front of me, if somebody has it, shout it out. He says that, you know something? One day is special to this man, that man's got a day that's special to him. They don't all have to be the same day of the week. And quite frankly, God doesn't really care if we just meet here on a Sunday morning, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, 52 weeks of the year. He'd be quite okay with us meeting on a Tuesday night. What he's concerned about is, are you hearing the truth? Are you believing the truth? Are you living the truth? And that's Paul's concern here. That's why he's writing a letter. You guys, you got people lying to you. Are you picking up on it? Pick up on it, guys. I taught you the truth. You knew it well. And now you're being led astray. You're being sidetracked. And he's quite frustrated, I can tell. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you, he says. What a disappointing statement. I feel with you, brothers. Become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. They loved this guy. They couldn't help but love him. He brought them a deliverance message that they had never heard before. And they embraced him. They treated him as if he were Christ Jesus himself. He says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have you ever gone that far in a relationship with someone? That you'd be willing to pluck out your eyes and give them to the individual out of love? It's a drastic measure. But that's what Paul's saying. He says, that's the kind of love I felt from you when I was in your midst. You would have done that. You would have pulled him out and you'd have given him to me. Then he says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? He feels as though he's become their enemy. By telling you the truth, I've become your enemy? Are you serious? Then he flips back to the Judaizers. He says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His sons by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. See the difference? The Jerusalem that you can currently go and visit in Israel is in bondage with her children. The Jerusalem that is above is free, and that's the one that we are privileged to be heirs of, children of. Why? Because we're a bunch of wonderful Mennonite people living in Lacrete. It's got nothing to do with it. Geographic location has zero to do with it. Everything to do with it is faith in Jesus Christ. I don't care if you're black, white, yellow, green, pink, or orange. I don't care if you're underweight or overweight, whether you're intelligent or you're not, it doesn't make any difference. If you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, that gets you the ticket. And by the way, it's the only ticket. There's no option. If you don't like the first class ticket, folks, sorry, you're dismissed. You're not on the train or the plane or anything else, because there is no second class ticket whatsoever. There's only a first class ticket, and you can only purchase it by faith in Jesus Christ. Be glad, O barren woman. For it is written, Paul says, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. At that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Amen? Paul compared the birth of Isaac to that of Christians. As Isaac experienced a supernatural birth and was a child by means of a promise, so each believer experiences a supernatural birth and is a recipient of the promise of salvation. As children of promise, Christians are in a distinct category and should not live as children of bondage. We're in a distinct category as a result of the promise and our faith in the promise. So why should we live, or why would you want to live as children of bondage? It's foolishness. It's foolishness, and Paul knows it. That's why he says, you foolish Galatians, what's with you? You guys are not tracking. You're derailed. Get back on track, you guys. 5:1 is a beautiful verse. I hope it's beautiful to you as it is to me. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You serious? That's the whole purpose for which Christ went to the cross for you and me? For freedom's sake? Freedom as a result of the most brutal death that you could ever imagine to happen on planet Earth. The mockery, the scorn, the ridicule, the beatings, the bloodshed. Seemingly endless, till finally he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Jesus said to the people that questioned, he said that he came to fulfill the law. He was the only one capable to keep it in its entirety. He was the only one, ladies and gentlemen. He was a one-time-for-all perfect sacrifice for sin. It's God's idea. And Jesus said on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The curtain in the temple ripped from top to bottom. I read something here recently that said, it would be in comparison, he said, humanly speaking, it may have been the equivalent of an ordinary man wanting to rip a telephone book in half. In terms of his physical strength, okay? But it happened. When the miracle of Christ's crucifixion took place and was finished, accomplished, and Jesus said, "It's finished," the curtain in the temple rent top to bottom. It ripped miraculously. Something that I'm sure nobody that ever walked in that place expected to happen. But it did. The power of God was at work. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, Paul says, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. There's a million yokes out there, ladies and gentlemen. We have a creative enemy that walks to and fro on the face of the earth, and he tries to get you to think in some way, shape, or form, and it doesn't matter how minuscule it may be, he wants to get you off the track that God has set for you, and he wants you to do something. I don't care what it is. You can use your own imagination, and you can use your own experience of what the enemy entices you to do, in addition to what the Word of God tells you you need to do. Exercising faith. He wants to tell you, you know something? If your church attendance is lacking, it's a strike against you. You should be there every Sunday morning. In fact, if you can, you should sit in one of the first four pews, because I think that's roughly where we seat all the time. He wants to get you to do some form of work to get yourself a little bit preoccupied and to give yourself a little bit of credit, and you can maybe look in the mirror and boast just a little bit about what you've accomplished this week for God. And you know something, if he can do that, he is very happy. And if he can get you to tell a friend or a neighbor that you should also join in this, whatever it is you're pursuing, then he's happier. And then if he gets a church wing that's tore apart because of what he's talking to people about, and he gets them to move to a different location because we're not doing enough works in here for salvation, then he's overjoyed. Then he's overjoyed. I've accomplished my goal. I caused a rift in a Bible-believing church, and I've got them into works just like I did the people in Galatia. And I'm happy. And guess what he does then? Then he tells you should add 3 more items to that list before next Sunday. Because if you do, you're going to get up 2 rungs higher on the ecclesiastical ladder to the heavens that we're looking forward to being one day. And you can say to God, look what's here to my credibility. All this I have done. And boy, did I sweat for it. And God say, what did you do? And then you rattle off your list. Or he may look at it and say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't accept that. I don't accept any of those items that are on your list. Remember the one item that I made way back when? That promise that I made? That's the item I'm looking for. Did you believe in that promise? Did you ever take it to heart? Did you ever say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, O Lamb of God, I come. That's what God's looking for, ladies and gentlemen. He doesn't care about your list. He doesn't care about the credit to your account that you're chalking up here by doing what you're doing in hopes of pleasing the enemy that's chasing you from point A to point B by getting you to yield to some of the things that he will emphasize as important in your life, which are not. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, remember, circumcision is the key here, but the list goes on. Christ will be of no value to you at all. What a statement. If you feel you need to go through the act of circumcision or many other things, acts of works, he says, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. I said you need to bat 100%, 100% of the time. That's what Paul's getting right to here. If you're going to fall into that sphere, he says, you better be batting 100%. You're obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Hence my sermon title. If this is what you want to pursue, Paul says, you're alienating yourself from Jesus Christ. You're fallen from grace. We sang a number of songs about grace, beautiful songs. Totally counteracting my sermon title. Jordan did a good job of that. If you're trying to be justified by law, you who are trying to be, justified by law have been alienated from Christ and you have fallen from grace. Remind yourself of that statement when the enemy tries to encourage you to do some of the things that are futile, that are not a requirement of God at all, but a desire of the enemy to get you to fall into that trap. By faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Key word, faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The words are so simple that we have a tendency to not be quite happy with those words all the time, right? It's just a little too simple. It escapes our intellectualism. And we're saying it should be more to it. There should be more to it. And the enemy says, you bet there should be. You know something? You're just on the wrong track. The enemy says, there's lots more to it. Just follow me. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Romans 8. 10, sorry. It's in here somewhere. 9 and 10. 8, 9, and 10. But what does it say? Talking about the word. The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Simple, simple words. Depth of meaning, too vast for me to ever elaborate on. They go beyond my wildest dreams. The salvation plan of God has a depth that escapes every finite mind on the planet. I don't care where you are. The salvation is such a deep, deep subject because God rescued us from such a deep, deep hell. That the value of it escapes every finite mind. But thanks to God, as Paul said, for his unspeakable gift. And that's why I say, I can't elaborate on that to any extent that's worth anything. I can only encourage you and remind you of what the Word of God says. Because it's precious, it's wonderful, it's worth waiting for, and it's worth believing for. But guess what? It's not made to be worked for. Work as a result of, not in hopes of. Work as a result of your salvation, ladies and gentlemen. Give gratitude to God, praise Him with thanksgiving. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord out of thanksgiving for what He's done for you. But keep the works on the proper side of the fence. Not in hopes of working for your salvation, but as an outpouring of gratitude for your salvation. Amen? And we should be busy doing that. Because you know something? Every breath you breathe brings you one breath closer to eternity. And you never get that breath back that you had yesterday. It's here for one time only, one breath at a time. If you want to have things to do with the law, the Scripture encourages us exactly what to do. And I'm leaving you with this verse. Galatians 5:14. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. So if you want to carry out the law and the acts of the law, this is what you can do. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. There you have it in a nutshell, folks. Let's pray, folks. God in heaven, the creator of all of us, the sustainer of all of us, the greatest lover of all of us,
the greatest giver to all of us. To you we give praise, honor, and glory for what you have done and for the simple fact that you've caused us to believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross, to whom we give glory both now and forever. Amen.